Okay, guys, time to get started. Here we go. Count down to kickoff. I need helmets on, chin straps buttoned. Need the kickoff team on the 50-yard line. Okay, time for us to get started. So thrilled you're here. Thanks for, we had not originally planned to have this, but I realized in my schedule I'm here. And I want to meet. I want to keep plowing ahead on this. So thanks for responding. And if you're not on our email list and just want to be on it, all we do is communicate when we're meeting. Please let us know, and we'll be happy to put you on. And we don't pester you with anything else. It's just to let you know when we're meeting. So we've got a great study in store. We're going to be here in 2 weeks. So not next week, but in 2 weeks. And I think we will wrap up the book of 1 John in 2 weeks. So you'll want to be here for that. And then we'll be meeting several times in August and September, and we'll kind of get back into the swing of things. I'll be gone some. I'm going to London, I'm going to Ireland, but I'm going to Canada, but we'll be here for the most part on Thursdays. So I've scheduled plane flights and that kind of thing around that. So I haven't decided yet what we're going to do next, and if anyone has any suggestions, recommendations, I'm more than happy to entertain those. So this has been a great study in 1 John. It's benefited me greatly. I hope it's been a help to you, both in understanding Scripture and sound doctrine, as well as the application for your life. And so we need to begin in word of prayer. So, Father, as we come now to your word, we are aware that we're not reading the word of mere men. Though you used John to record your word, but that this is your word. It is pure, undefiled, unvarnished truth, inerrant, infallible in all of its ways. I pray that you would cultivate within us a receptive heart, a teachable spirit, and help us to put into practice what we learn. So, Father, I pray for these men that today would be a very profitable time in your word. So use me simply as a tool, as an instrument that you've picked up. Fill me with your spirit. Lay your hand upon me for good so that I can help unpack this passage. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're in 1 John 5. 1 John 5, and today our goal is to look at verses 17 through 19. And the title of this is Sin, Satan, and the World. Sin, Satan, and the World. So we've got a biggie in front of us here. I want to begin by reading the passage beginning in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In these verses, the Apostle John addresses the three great enemies that confront every Christian and confront you. These are the world and the flesh and the devil. And these are three formidable foes that are far greater than any one of us in this room. We face the world around us. We face the flesh within us, and we face the devil above us. And so these three work together to form an unholy alliance. The devil uses the world to ensnare our flesh. The devil uses the world and dangles the world in front of us to gain a foothold and establish a beachhead in our flesh to provoke us to sin. And so it is these three that John addresses in this passage. The word flesh is not mentioned. The world is mentioned here. The devil, as the evil one, is mentioned here. But as we see sin, it is our flesh that commits sin. And so I want us to walk through this passage, and this is critically important for you and me as we seek to pursue personal holiness and godliness. And so this begins in verse 17 with the definition of sin. The definition of sin. And he begins with this short, pithy statement, a very succinct definition of sin. He says, all unrighteousness is sin. So we need to ask ourselves, what is unrighteousness? And unrighteousness is any lack of conformity to a standard. And the standard is God Himself. It is any lack of conformity to God's holiness, to God's word, to God's law, to God's will, and to God's Son. It's any lack of conformity. So it's called contrary to the norm. And the norm is the very character of God Himself. You'll notice it says all unrighteousness. So there's no exceptions to this. All without exception. All unrighteousness. Anything that is unlike God's holiness, which would be anything that is ungodly, he says, is sin. The word sin here means to miss the mark. It'd be the image of a hunter with a bow, an arrow, and stalking a prey, and putting the bow, putting the arrow into the bow, and firing it at the prey, but missing. The arrow goes astray. It falls short. It goes to the side. That's the picture of sin, that it fails to hit the mark. It fails to hit the target of God's holy character. And just to remind us, Leviticus 11:44, be holy, for I am holy. The mark is always God's holiness. And in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're not being measured by the average spiritual maturity of the best Christians out there. We're measured by God Himself. And we all have fallen short of that perfect standard of God's own holiness. Now, earlier in 1 John, John gave us another succinct definition of sin, and it's in 1 John 3 and verse 4. At the end of that verse, he says these three words. It's a three-word definition. Sin is lawlessness. And the law here, of course, is God's law, God's perfect law. And here, in this case, it's God's moral law that is. And the root of that, or the center of it, is the Ten Commandments. And so he begins by really giving us a definition of sin. And we need to be reminded of the hideousness of sin, that sin is offensive to holy God. It is repugnant to His very nature. And sin is so complex, and it is so pervasive, that really there's no one word that can summarize the totality of all the different facets of sin. And so in the Bible, there are 20 different words that are used for sin. There are 8 in the Old Testament, and 12 in the New Testament. And those in the Old Testament are in Hebrew, and I'm not going to take our time to walk through those and then spell them and all of that. That won't really necessarily be helpful for our study, but just so that you'll know, there's 8 different Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament for sin, and there's 12 different words used in the New Testament for sin. And just to summarize what some of these words are as they're translated into English and as they are restated in some synonyms here, let me just give you a feel and a flavor for what sin is. But all of these different words really underscore just how pervasive sin is in a person's life. It's not one-dimensional. It's multifaceted. And some of these words and synonyms are wickedness, transgression, iniquity, guilt, moral badness, evil, rebellion, godlessness, crime, going astray, falling away, violation. Those are strong words, and they convey and communicate really the seriousness of sin. And so we must always deal with sin in our own lives and view sin around us as a very serious matter. It is cosmic treason against God. It is a moral outrage against God. It is an active rebellion against God. There's no little sin. Every sin is shaking a fist in the face of God and saying, I will not go your way. I will do it my way. And so sin is like the venom of a deadly snake that has been injected into the bloodstream. It's like a malignant cancer that doesn't just isolate in one area. It spreads. And wherever there is sin in one area of a person's life, it can never be segregated and isolated in one area. It always sends out its tentacles into other areas of our life. And sin is really like poison in a cup of water, where when you put that poison in, it doesn't just stay in one little cube area. It penetrates and spreads to the whole of that cup of water, and so it does within us. It spreads to the whole, to the mind, to the heart, and to the will. And so there's a very real sense that we are in the battle of our life. No foreign army has ever posed a greater threat to your life or to anyone's life than the entrance of sin into the world. And it entered Romans 5:12 when Adam sinned. It's called original sin. When Adam first sinned, he acted as our federal head representative. What he did affects all of us. Just like when the president declares war, the whole nation is at war. And when one man sinned, Adam, it declared the whole human race in rebellion against God. And his sin was charged to your account the moment he sinned, before you were ever conceived in your mother's womb. That sin was already charged against you, and you were conceived in sin. And proof of that is whenever there's a miscarriage or whenever there is a death in the womb, there can never be death where there's not sin. And the mere fact that there can be death in the womb is testimony or evidence that sin is already in that little baby that's in the womb. And Adam's sin nature has been subsequently passed down to each generation, such that we were born with a sin nature. We entered this world with a propensity already in us that draws us to sin. And so you don't have to teach a little baby how to sin. You have to teach them how to obey and how not to sin, because they're already wound up with that drive to sin in them. But it's in you and it's in me. And it's when we were born, it was the dominant force in our lives. It was in fifth gear. It was in overdrive within us. And so sin is a deadly thing. In Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So if you want to know what's wrong with the world, it's sin. If you want to know what's wrong with America, it's sin. If you want to know what's wrong with people you know, it's sin. What goes wrong in your life, it's sin. So John begins with this definition of sin. It's a succinct definition. All unrighteousness, that covers the whole field, is sin. So that's the first half of verse 17. So we proceed to the second half of verse 17, and we see the defeat of sin. And there's only one way for sin to be defeated, and that is through Christ. And so the second half says, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now, this is in contrast to the end of the previous verse, in verse 16, where he says, there is a sin leading to death. And we noted that is the sin of unbelief, that a person reaches a point where they've crossed the line with God, and they are in unbelief, and their heart is now so hardened, it will not be reversed, and they die in unbelief. That is a sin unto death, unto eternal death, unto a second death. Even Christians die of physical death. But the second death is what condemns for a person to die in unbelief without Christ. But he says here, and there is a sin not leading to death. And this death here refers to the death that was mentioned in the previous verse. It's referring to the second death, or eternal death. So this would be a sin committed by a Christian. This would be a sin committed by one who is born again. And we will never be subject to this death. And the reason is because of Christ, who has made provision for our sin. Now, Christ is not mentioned directly in the second half of verse 17, but it is clearly implied, because there is only one way for sin not to lead us to death and eternal separation from God, and that is through the provision of Christ at the cross. So all sins of a believer are paid for in full through the death of Jesus Christ. And so there's only one antidote for sin, as I just said, and that is the atonement of Christ. Now, there are four passages in 1 John that have already addressed this. And we can just survey these very quickly and very easily, just to remind you of what you already know. In 1 John 1, verse 7, we read, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It washes away the pollution of sin. And by so doing, it takes away the condemnation that sin brings. So that's 1 John 1, verse 7. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 is the second passage. If anyone sins, and that really should be since everyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And the word propitiation means satisfaction or appeasement. He is the satisfaction of the righteous anger of God toward our sins. God, the fury of God's wrath has been, in essence, defused through the death of Christ upon the cross, because God's wrath was unleashed in full upon Christ upon the cross. So now, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The third verse is in 1 John 3, verse 5, in which he says, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins." And so Jesus came into this world to take away sins. It's the doctrine of expiation, that our sins were laid upon Christ, and he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Our sin is no longer on us. It's been taken off of us and placed upon Christ at the cross, and Christ was sent away with our sins. It was prefigured in Leviticus 16 in the scapegoat, the Day of Atonement, and the priest would lay his hands upon a scapegoat. It symbolized that one day God the Father would lay his hands upon his Son. The scapegoat would be released into the wilderness, metaphorically picturing what would happen at the cross, that Christ would bear our sins and then carry them, take them far away from us, never to be back upon us again. So that is why we will never suffer the second death, because Christ has taken our sins away from us. How far away? Well, Psalm 103 says, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." You can't measure the east is from the west. You can take a globe and you begin to spin it, try to get the east to meet the west, but the west is always moving away. The east can never catch up with the west. And it's an image there of how far God has removed the penalty of our sin from us. It will never catch up with us. And then there's one last verse in 1 John 4, verse 10, and we're just reminding ourselves of what we've already studied, how Christ has taken care of our sins. And in 1 John 4, verse 10, we read, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us," here it is, "and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And propitiation there, again, stating that Christ has placated the wrath of God toward us. It's almost like here is a fire and it's raging, and you take a towel and just put it over the fire and it just immediately snuffs out the fire. That the fire of God's holy wrath toward us, rightly so, justly so, the towel of Christ's death upon the cross was placed over the fire of God's holiness and completely snuffed out his wrath towards us. It's still flaming against unbelievers, but for us who are in Christ, it's been extinguished, is the word. So what a blessing 10,000 times 10,000 that God is no longer angry toward us. And, you know, to say, "Smile, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life," to an unbeliever misrepresents the reality of the situation in which they find themselves. God's righteous anger is burning towards unbelievers. Yet, his love has provided an extinguishing agent in the death of Christ upon the cross, if they will but turn to Christ and believe. So the moment you believed in Christ, the second death was no longer a real threat to your life. And it is through the work of Christ. So how we should treasure the death of Christ. Last Sunday, we took the Lord's Supper across the street at Trinity. And we are reminded again and again as we come to the Lord's table that we have been delivered from judgment and have been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and stand faultless before the throne of God, even this moment. So let's continue to walk through this passage. And the third thing I want you to see begins in verse 18 is the deliverance from sin. The deliverance from sin and from the realm of sin. The death of Christ has removed us from the penalty of sin as well as the power of sin. But here, John talks about the new birth as the mechanism by which we are transferred from the realm of sin to the realm of righteousness. So in verse 18, he begins, "We know." And whenever he says that, as I've already pointed out to you many times, he is making a statement now of common knowledge. You don't have to go to seminary to be taught this. If you're in Christ, you know this. We know with certainty that no one who is born of God sins. So let's just take this one step at a time. When he says no one, there are no exceptions to this. This is true of everyone who is born of God. When he says born of God, you know this is referring to the new birth, to be born again, to be born from above. It's the biblical and theological word regeneration. And to be born of God means that you are begotten of God or birthed by God and brought forth unto new life. New life is brought forth in you, a new life that did not previously exist within your soul now has suddenly come alive within you, and you now are a new person in Christ. The old things passed away. New things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And I do want to also draw to your attention here that there's only one active agent in the new birth, and that is God. We are born of God, not born of God and us, where we collaborated together to manufacture our new birth. No, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. It was God who had to intervene and act upon our spiritually dead soul, and it was God who brought forth life where there was no life. It was just like when God created Adam from the dust, from the dirt of the earth, and then God breathed life into his lungs, and he suddenly was animated. And he suddenly came alive, where previous to that, he was just a dead body without any life in it. That's what takes place in the new birth. Before we were born again, we had a physical body, and we had a mind and a heart, but it was all spiritually dead. There was no life. And at the moment of regeneration, it's as if God just breathed life into us, and suddenly we were animated. And we came alive. And the very first thing we did, we called on the name of the Lord to save us. And we laid hold of Christ that very split second. And so he says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. Now, this needs some clarification. This does not teach moral perfectionism, that when you're born again, you now no longer sin. You can go home and ask your wife about that. That's not going to fly for long. When he says sins here, in the verb tense, he's referring to an ongoing practice of sin. It's referring to a habitual lifestyle of sin. You still sin, but you don't wallow in it like a pig wallows in the mud. You don't keep returning to it like a dog returns to its vomit. Previous, you lived on this vomit. I mean, previous, you just wallowed in the mud like a pig. But now you're a sheep, and you have a new nature inside of you, that with a new heart, you have new loves and new affections and new desires, and with that, new priorities and new longings and new pursuits. That's true of everyone who is born again. And that's cultivated in some more than others, because some are more directly connected to the Word of God, which is feeding this. And some are in better fellowship with other believers that is feeding this. And some are in churches that have better worship and better exposition of the Scripture that feeds their this new life that's in them, where other believers are just dying on a vine, basically, and their spiritual growth and development is stunted, and they are weaker in the faith. But nevertheless, everyone who is born of God, you can read it right here in verse 18, that person no longer lives a life that would be characterized by sin. He's not sinless, but he does sin less. He's not sinless, but he does sin less. If you catch the play on words there. So the person next to you will explain it after the study is over. So this divine act of the new birth is what delivers us out of the realm of sin, the dominion of sin, where we were dominated by sin, and we're now placed in a new environment, in a new kingdom, in a new realm where righteousness and holiness rules and reigns predominantly. Now, the end of verse 18 is an interesting second half to this verse, and it would be easy to read this and kind of hydroplane over this and miss what is being said. So he says at the end of verse 18, but he who was born of God keeps him. Now you got to keep your eye on the ball on this. The he is rightly capitalized. In the original Greek, there's no capitalization of letters. So this is a translator's decision to capitalize the H in he, and it's a right translation decision. He refers to Christ, who was born of God. That is a reference to the virgin birth of Christ, that was produced in Mary by the Holy Spirit. Now, Mary was a sinner, just like you and I are sinners. There was no immaculate conception in Mary. Mary had a sinful mother, and Mary was a sinner herself. And if she had not been sired by the Holy Spirit, she would have produced a sinner, and she did produce other sinners. I mean, Jude was a half-brother of Jesus, and James was a half-brother of Jesus, and they had a totally different nature than Jesus, because they were the product of Joseph, or if he died and Mary remarried, we're not given that information, but Jude and James were just like you and me, but not Jesus. Joseph did not sire Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit who created in Mary the human body and a human soul for the Lord Jesus Christ, such that eternal deity was joined to sinless humanity, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he became the God-man. Fully God, fully man. As the ancient confession said, truly God, truly man. And he was born of God in the sense of the virgin birth. Now, was born at the end of verse 18 is the very same Greek word that was used in the first half of verse 18, genao, which means that Jesus was begotten from above. His humanity was begotten from above. And two great cross references to give you, Luke 1:35, the angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's almost like the imagery of a shadow passing over an object, that the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. And for that reason, the angel said, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the offspring of the work of the Holy Spirit in Mary was a holy child, not a sinful child like you and I produce, but a holy child. Jesus was born without a sin nature. He had a human nature, but he was without sin. The other verse is Matthew 1, verse 18. We read, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And so it was the Holy Spirit that brought about the conception in Mary. So, look at it again, the end of verse 18. He, Christ, was born of God, virgin birth, and then John adds, keeps him. The him refers to the one who is born again, born from above, the sinner who is born again. He is kept by Christ. So this is an argument for, number one, the eternal security of the believer, that no one who is born again will ever fall away from grace, because the one who is born of God, Christ, keeps him, holds him, and will not let him go. And it's also an argument for the perseverance of the saints, that he'll never fall back again into the dominion of sin. He will still sin, but he cannot go back to his previous realm, where sin was the master over him, and he had to obey the tyranny of sin. He can never go back to his former state, because he's kept by Christ. The word kept here, terao, means to watch over the believer, to guard the believer. And Christ is in a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, constant vigil and alert, keeping watch over us. And he'll never take his eye off of us. And he preserves us from falling away. That's why, number one, a believer can never become an unbeliever. An unbeliever can become a believer, but a believer can never become an unbeliever. You can never fall back to your former state, because you are kept by Christ. And the verb tense here, keeps, is a constant, continual keeping, moment by moment. So you'll never fall away from faith, from the faith. You'll never fall away from Christ. You will never fall away from this new realm in which you now live, the realm of holiness and righteousness. This is the new house in which you live. This is the new kingdom in which you are a citizen. So you'll never be put out of the kingdom, or even remove yourself from that kingdom. Christ is greater than all, and he keeps us in the faith. And notice the rest of verse 18. This is dramatic. And the evil one does not touch him. The evil one here obviously refers to Satan, refers to the devil. And the him refers to the same him that Christ is keeping. This him is the one who's born of God. The devil cannot touch us in the sense of prying us loose from the hand of Christ. The devil has no such power and no such access, not because of our power, but because of the power of the one who's keeping us, because of the power of Christ, which is far greater. The devil can tempt us. The devil can ensnare us. The devil can pollute us and distort our minds at times. But he cannot touch us in the sense of laying hold of us and extracting us from the keeping of Christ. This word touch, that the evil one does not touch him. It means the evil one cannot lay hold of him in order to remove him from Christ. So again, we are held secure by Christ. And people who think that they can lose their salvation have not read their Bible long enough and have not really plunged into the intricacies of all that it is saying. Now, the first part of verse 19 needs to be joined with verse 18 that we just looked at. And so it's kind of a summary of what he just said to us. We know that we are of God. This is assurance of salvation. We know God gives assurance of salvation to his beloved. Some have more of an assurance, others have less of assurance, but every true believer has assurance of their salvation. We know that we, and the we refers to all those who are born of God. The we refers to the him, H-I-M, in verse 18. We know that we are of God, and we know what it means to be of God. It means to be born of God, to be birthed of God, to be begotten of God, and therefore to belong to God. And so we know this. And so we are not living our Christian lives in a state of dread, wondering, will I make it all the way to heaven? No, we know as we live our Christian lives right now, we are as certain for heaven this moment as though we've already been there 10,000 years. So you can enjoy the Christian life. You're not having to fear that you're going to wake up one morning and you're no longer headed to heaven. And so I just need to ask you this question. Do you know that you're born of God? Do you know that God has intervened in your life and created a brand new life, and that you're not the person that you used to be when you were in college or when you were in high school or when you were in middle school, whatever your BC days were before Christ? And so how would you know that you're born of God? Well, the Holy Spirit, there's an internal witness and an external witness. The internal witness is the Holy Spirit who's come to indwell you, who testifies to your heart and brings witness to your spirit, small s, that you belong to God. And it's a powerful inner tugging in your heart. But there's also the external witness of a changed life, that you no longer practice sin. And when you do sin, you feel guilty about it, and you're convicted about it, and you're not happy about it, and you repent of it, and you confess it, and you want to be restored in pure walk with the Lord. So that is that this external witness of a life that no longer wallows in sin and just eats up sin as a delight. You see, those days are behind you, and you have a new appetite now for the Word of God and for the holiness of God. So you can live with confidence that the devil can no longer touch you. We need to look at the end of verse 19, and then we'll wrap this up. The fourth thing that I want you to see is the dominion of sin. And this is strong stuff. He says the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That should, in many ways, sober us this morning. The world here refers not to the planet. It refers to the evil world system that is comprised of every unbeliever that has an organized agenda against God. There is a conspiracy that is engineered by Satan that is global, that seeks to unite every aspect of the unredeemed world against God. And it includes, and this will explain a lot to us, it includes the world of politics. It includes the world of the media. It includes the world of education. It includes the world of entertainment. It includes the world of sports. It includes the world of music. It includes the world of business. Every aspect of this evil world system lies in the power of the evil one. Lies here is under the sway, under the dominion of the evil one. The evil one is referred to in John 12:31 as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age. Excuse me, the God of this world. Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. And the evil one has an evil nature. And he has an evil agenda. And he has an evil strategy. And he is surrounded by evil agents. And he is the evil power behind politicians who are not born again. He is the evil power behind Disney and Hollywood. He's the evil power behind Wall Street. He is the evil power behind teacher unions. He is the evil power behind the medical community that has been lying to us. He is the evil power behind abortion doctors. He is the evil power behind transgender doctors. He is the evil power behind the homosexual and lesbian parade. He is the evil power who's driving this whole thing and is throwing gas on the fire, and it's raging, and it is escalating. And there are times when it has escalated more than at other times. It escalated before the flood, and it was so bad that God just had to wipe out the entire human race, except for 8 people. It had escalated at Sodom and Gomorrah. And God just had to drop fire out of heaven and reduce it to ashes. The evil one's behind all of that. He was behind Cain killing Abel. He was the one who slithered into the garden and induced Eve to induce her husband with original sin. And the Bible tells us that toward the end of the age, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And as the end of the age approaches, all hell will break loose. And we have a foretaste of that as we read the book of Revelation, and it gives us what the future holds. And it's not good. It's ugly. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That is why when Christ returns in Revelation 19, he will have to consign the evil one to the pit of hell. But right now, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's out there in the parking lot. He's in this room with his dominions and with his demonic spirits. And so this is what we're up against, and that's why Paul says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That there are evil powers behind the flesh and the blood that are manipulating and pulling the strings of unbelievers and blinding unbelievers and holding their wills captive. 2 Timothy 2:26 and 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, blinding the minds of the unbelievers. I mean, we wonder how people in Washington, D.C. can be so ignorant and so stupid that when a Supreme Court judge is put up in front of a Senate examination, cannot even give a definition for what is a woman. That's how blinded they are by the evil one. That's how their wills are held captive by the evil one. And I think God in his mercy has not pulled back the veil anymore, or we would have reason to be very fearful. It's really a mercy of God to only give us a certain amount of information, or we probably would want to just stay in our house. But it's grim, and it's the reality of the way things are. And so John really makes a strong, definitive statement here that not just the world, but the whole world, holos, entire world, lies in the power of the ruler of this world, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. So we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare that has been fought for 6,000 plus years, that has been going on generation by generation. And we at times find ourselves in the crossfire, as this is raging between the seed of the woman, Christ, and the seed of the serpent, the devil. And it's not a political battle or an economic strategy battle. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between light and darkness, between heaven and hell. It just played out in political arenas and financial institutions and in hospitals and classrooms. But it's far, far higher than just the human dimension. Ephesians 6:12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. There's far bigger issues going on. There are powers behind the throne of human institutions that are under the sway of the devil. So that's why we must put on the full armor of God, or we're going to be rolled up. we must put on the full armor of God. We must gird ourselves with the loins of truth and put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace and hold up the shield of faith and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and wield it to resist temptation and to hack our way through and cut through the jungle of the deceptions and lies of this world. So as we approach the end of the book of 1 John, and we have two more verses to look at next time, this thing is kind of building to a high note that has a very sober ring to it. But what I love about the Bible, it tells it like it is. It doesn't sugarcoat it. It doesn't give us a Pollyanna explanation of what's going on. It speaks to us with adult language, and it puts it out there. And if you're one who is born of God, you can handle it because you have the teacher, the Holy Spirit, indwelling you. And as 1 John 4:4 said, greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. So men, I'm looking at the clock. I really wanted time for us to talk about this. Maybe one question. I want to be mindful of your time. But this is a big study and some big verses we've looked at today. Does anyone have a question you want to toss out? Kent, you got anything there? Okay. Yeah, what do we got?
Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you. I just can't see you. Where are you? Oh,
right
there
here,
you are.
Right
okay.
Here. Yeah. I hope this question is good enough to be the one and only question for today, but related
if you started to that way probably.
Yeah,
not.
Right. Yeah, probably not. well, we'll see. So related to our sin nature.
Yeah.
In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve eat the fruit, and then it says that their eyes were opened.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, how can we understand that phrase? Like, what does that mean? And is that the moment when their nature changed?
They suddenly now had the knowledge of sin and the knowledge of evil. And the Bible says to be innocent of evil and be knowledgeable of what is good. You don't want your mind polluted with evil. And that's why Paul said there are things that are unlawful to even speak of. Because they once they get in your mind, they're haunting and it's hard to displace them. So they were given the knowledge of evil. That's why God said they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're to know only good. And not to know evil, because it will ruin your mind. It will just eat you alive, and it will tarnish. It won't stay in your mind. It'll filter down to your heart, and then it'll activate your will. Because as I said earlier, you cannot isolate sin to just one component part of your soul, of your life. It spreads to the whole. So, great question. Thank you for that. Well, I need to let us be dismissed. Men, thank you. I'm so encouraged that kind of we put this out, and I thought it could have been a small group Bible study, but your being here speaks volumes of how God has worked in your heart. And you do have an appetite for the truth and for the Scripture. So we'll be here in 2 weeks. I'll be preaching this Sunday at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. And so I hope that you can be there if you need a place to attend church or if you're a member of our church. And I'll be speaking on a Christ-centered family. And I think it'll be a very practical importance for all of us. So let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this study, for the truth. We need the truth. We live in a world of lies and deceptions. And I pray that you would use these verses today to awaken us to the reality of the world in which we live and what's wrong with the world. And I pray that you would use this to cause us to live as close to you as we possibly can. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you, men. Thank you so much for coming. We'll be here in 2 weeks. 2 weeks.